All right. Famous last words, but I think we're going to get to question and answer three today. Does anybody... there are probably several people who don't have the sheet. I handed out the last couple of weeks basically the first chapter of the confession. Hopefully some of you brought it back, because I don't have any other copies of what I just gave Brian. If you kind of look around and make sure that people can have an eye on it, and you can kind of share it with each other. We're going to walk through that a little bit today. Victor, do you have one of these? Do you have one of these, the first chapter of the confession? Natalie, do you have... You have one? It's not here? All right. Okay. All right. I wanted to start, if I could have somebody ready to read 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4, and another person ready to read 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. We looked at one of those. We looked at the 2 Timothy passage last week. The 1 John one is a little bit different. I want to read the second and the third question and answer. Last week we only looked at the second one, but I think it's important to see the two as they're related to each other. The second question and answer, it says, "What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him?" And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And that's what we looked at last week. The third question and answer then asks the question, after we've seen the importance of the Scriptures, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now we talked a little bit, or we talked extensively last week about that second question and answer. I just wanted to reiterate at least one point that we talked about. It talks about the Word of God being contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We need to understand what that means. There are certainly people in the church who will read that and say, well, of course, the New Testament and the Old Testament contain the Word of God. And what they mean by that is that there are portions of the Old and New Testament that are the Word of God, but that there are other portions that are not the Word of God. And so we have to kind of look at it as a puzzle. How are we going to figure out which parts of Scripture are the Word of God and which parts of Scripture are not the Word of God? Now that's not at all what this question and answer is intended to mean. And that's more of a liberal approach to Scripture. There's another approach to Scripture that's considered kind of a Reformed and Presbyterian approach, but again, it's not the right approach. It's the approach of somebody like Karl Barth, who would basically reject this question and answer, because he looked at the Word of God and said, these words are not the Word of God, these words on the page. Now, they can become the Word of God. If the Spirit works in a certain way while you're reading it or hearing it, it becomes the Word of God, but the actual words themselves on the page are not God's Word. And so I used it as an example last week that when we gather for worship and I read from the Word of God, for Pat, as I'm reading that passage, it might become the Word of God to her if the Spirit works in a certain way as she's hearing it. But Katie might be hearing the exact same reading. And because the Spirit's not working in that same way for her, it doesn't become the Word of God for her. And so it becomes kind of this subjective experience. And you might even read the same passage, and one day it's the Word of God to you, and the next day it's not. So, for instance, Katie hears us read from Luke 10 today in church. And as she's listening, the Spirit's not working. It doesn't become the Word of God to her then. But then maybe Wednesday, she picks up the same passage and says, why didn't this make sense? And so she opens it up, and she reads it. And then, by the power of the Spirit, all of a sudden it becomes the Word of God to her as she's reading it. That's another interpretation. And again, it's false. That's not what we're taught about God's Word. Now, what this question and answer is really saying is that all of the Old and New Testaments, every word and every piece of it, is the inspired and errant Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that it's always going to make sense to you in the same way. Sometimes it's clearer to us than other times. And sometimes a passage that has confused us for a long time all of a sudden becomes clear as the Spirit works in us. But that's not any inadequacy in the Word of God. It's perfect and true. And it's God's inerrant Word. And I guess, you know, if you don't understand anything else about that question and answer, I think that's the most important thing, that all of Scripture is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And what we mean by inerrant is that there's no error in it. What we mean by infallible is, like we're going to read in 2 Timothy, that it's breathed out by God, that they're God's actual words that He gave by the power of the Spirit through a man, by the power of inspiration. Does that make sense? As we have to have that foundation before we kind of move ahead. We're going to go, as we get through the first chapter, yeah, we're going to talk a little bit about that. Let's look at these passages, and then we'll kind of work through this first chapter of the confession. Who has 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4? Okay. All right, verse 3 starts with the word that. It's pointing us back to the word of life from verse 1. There's kind of a parenthetical. Verse 2 is kind of parenthetical, and then it takes us back to that word of life. That's what we've seen and heard that we proclaim to you. It's the source of their fellowship with each other, the source of their fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and it makes their joy complete. So just to see the importance of the Word of God. We had this parenting conference this weekend, and Pastor Hollister, several times throughout the weekend, he talked about the importance of training our children and teaching them the Word of God. And he talked about why that was so important. It's because we're desperate people. Without the Word of God, we're desperate. We don't know what's necessary for our salvation. We don't know about God. This is where we learn about Him. And even where general revelation is sometimes interpreted and explained to us in His Word. And so we need that Word. We're desperate for it. And here the Apostle John says it's the source of fellowship, and it's what makes our joy complete. Who has 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17? Rob, go ahead. Verses 14 through 17. All right, we're not going to open that up a whole bunch. We did that last week. But just to be reminded that Scripture, first of all, is breathed out by God. It's inspired. That it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. Very important as we think about our kids. Ephesians 6 tells us to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It uses some of the same words here. How do we train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? The first thing we do is we teach them God's Word. And as we study that Word and learn it, God equips us for every good work. The idea there is that He makes us mature. He equips us as kind of a soldier as he puts his armor on and gathers all his weapons and prepares himself for battle. This is what fits us for the fight of faith. It's the Word of God. And interesting to note as well, again, just thinking about parents and their children, this is what Timothy learned from his childhood. Paul has been teaching it to him, but even before that, his mother and his grandmother was teaching it to him, and therefore equipping him for every good work to be a mature child and man of God. Just keep those passages in mind. We also looked last week at 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. I'm not going to read that, but it talks about, this is Peter, and he's describing at the beginning of that passage the Mount of Transfiguration and what they saw there and how wonderful it was. And then he tells them that we have a more sure and perfect word, or more sure prophetic word. Better than standing on the Mount of Transfiguration and hearing God speak and say, "This is my beloved Son." We have something better than that, something that's more sure. We have the Word of God given to us as the Spirit worked through holy men who wrote these things down. So it's better even than Peter and John and James standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and hearing the voice of God telling them truth. It's better for us that we have the Word of God. I think that's kind of a remarkable thought, because how many of us think, wouldn't it be great to go back and walk with Jesus and have Him speaking to us and teaching us? Well, we have that. These are the words of Christ, the perfect Word of God. He does speak and teach to us. And we have the Spirit interpreting and opening up that Word to us. Any questions?
Yeah. So, we talked about this a little bit this week, but trying to sort of sort all this out. Hebrews talks about Jesus Himself being this perfect revelation of God.
Mm-hmm.
And, John, and throughout the scriptures, we have Jesus as the Word.
Right.
So I'm wondering, in sort of simple, simple kind of framework, how the Reformed tradition understands the relationship between Christ and the scriptures, and then also sort of emphasizing that. Priority of Christ as perfect and final,
right?
And scriptures testifying infallibly to that,
right?
I guess it's
Yeah, the idea would be, and this is actually kind of a good lead into the first chapter of the Confession, because one of the criticisms of the Confession is it starts with Scripture rather than with Christ. At least that's one criticism that some theologians have of it. But the point is, where do we learn about Christ in a perfect and infallible way? Certainly creation reveals the triune God to us. But it's not complete. It becomes complete and perfect as He's revealed to us in the Word. And so Jesus can say, even in the Old Testament, that all of it speaks to me. The Psalms, the prophets, the law, they all point to me. That's, if that's true of the Old Testament, it's certainly true of the New Testament, which is much clearer in our minds explaining who Christ is and what He's done. And so here we have, if you want that perfect revelation of Christ, we have it here in the Word. This is where we learn about Christ. And we even have, in a way that wasn't true before Pentecost, we have the Spirit of Christ, who's the infallible interpreter of that Word. That's what Paul's really getting at in 1 Corinthians 2. Yeah, we're better off, because the natural man can't understand the things of God and of Christ. Only the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ understands that. But we have that Spirit. And the primary way that Spirit works, not the only way, but the primary way that the Spirit works is through the power of the Word, speaking to us through the Word. And so as that Word, as we read that Word, and as the Spirit opens it up and gives us clear eyes to see it, then that Word takes root in us, and that's how we learn about Christ. And that's why it'll talk to Paul. I mean, it almost seems kind of muddled when he talks about the church, because sometimes he'll talk about Christ as the foundation of the church. Sometimes we'll talk about, like in Ephesians 2, verse 20, the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. Well, the reason we can say that is because the apostles and prophets, when they're doing their job properly, they're pointing to Christ. It's not pointing us to the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets are pointing us to Christ. And so then Christ is really the foundation and the chief cornerstone of the church, revealed to us in a special way by the writings that we've had given to us through the apostles and the prophets and through Moses and David. And so there's that careful, we have to make that connection. The Word speaks to us of Christ.
I guess that's sort of the other question related to kind of, a lot of, in the United States, we have this, in evangelicals broadly, we have this sort of, history and fundamentalism, which is good in so many ways, and bad in some other ways. But one of the things that came out of this sort of fundamentalist ethos is just this really sort of, strong emphasis on the scriptures, and I wonder if there's not a danger Not to say that you can't, you know, it's possible to emphasize the scriptures too much. I'm not saying that, but I wonder if there's a danger in not seeing Christ as, you know, greater, and the scriptures as sort of penultimate to Christ, and the revelation that comes through Him and revealed to us by the Spirit, which often, I guess, in the sort of, you know, Bible wars, you don't, I guess, hear that.
Right, because we're not worshiping the Bible.
Yeah, exactly.
The Bible tells us about the God that we worship. And so it's an instrument and a tool. In kind of the same way that the sacrament and prayer are instruments and tools to reveal Christ to us. And so the Bible is a great gift that He's given us, but it's not what we worship and serve. It tells us who we worship, and it tells us how we serve. But it's not who we worship, and, you know, what we worship and serve. Yeah, and see, there's a couple dangers. That's one of the dangers of... Well, you know, if you look at church history, there's always kind of this pendulum swinging. When we respond to an error, we tend to go on the other extreme. And, you know, what's happening in Protestant churches in general, and this is the same thing we see reflected in the confession, is this concern in the Roman Catholic Church at that point in time that the Word has become secondary, that the Church tells you what's important. And the Church can even, in some ways, hide the truths. You can't read them. Because they're not written down. The Church just tells you what they are, and you have to listen to what they say. And so there's this real struggle against that. God's given us His Word. It's complete. It's a complete revelation of who Christ is and what He's done. We don't need anything else. Calling people back to the Word. But then what sometimes happens is the Word gets raised up here above Christ. That's one danger. Another thing that happens is that in our desire to say that Scripture is fully sufficient and necessary for life and salvation and godliness, that we can think it's the only thing that we need to know, and it's the only way that we learn about God. Now, that might sound a little bit contradictory with what I've said before, but I'm doing that intentionally to kind of drive us back to the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so we can learn about God in creation as well. And I think this is important to understand because you can take this first question and answer. You know, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And you could read that by itself without reading the next question and answer and think that I don't have to study science, I don't have to study creation, because the Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Therefore, that's all I need is the Word of God. And in a sense, you could probably survive with just the Word of God, but what is one of the things... You know, some of the things that the Word of God tells us to do in order to glorify and enjoy God. It tells us to look at His creation. It tells us to study His creation. It tells us to study history. And there are plenty of things that are good things and helpful things for us to learn as believers that aren't in the Word of God. You're not going to learn about photosynthesis in the Word of God. But it's a good thing to learn. Manson just had a heart procedure and a stent put in. The doctor didn't learn how to do that by reading God's Word. Now, there were doctors who read God's Word and said, the creation is beautiful, and the human body is amazing. And so they studied it and learned it, and in the process, they learned how to do those things that are helpful to Manson, helpful to Dick Sears as he had his eye surgery last summer, so that he can drive and read books again. You don't learn those things by reading God's Word. Sure.
Because it was predictable. I mean, it was organized. It was in the Bible, it opens itself to explore the story. And then studying a lot of all the different cultural developments, and that's one of the wonderful aspects of the Word is given us.
Right.
It opens up to investigation where religion's going.
Yeah, and so the Word of God has a lot to tell us about science and investigation, certainly. And it gives us a motivation and a reason to learn and to study those things. Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right, they knew the Bible teaches that God's an orderly creator with an orderly creation. Right. Right. Yeah, and so I don't want to go in the other direction and say the Bible has nothing to tell us about science and history. But it doesn't tell us everything about science and history and whatever else that you want to think about. But we're going to talk in the sermon today, we're looking at the Sixth Commandment. And in order to really understand the Sixth Commandment, we have to recognize that we're created in the image of God. Because we're created in the image of God, we have an ability and a creativity to do these things and to study and to learn and a great capacity to do that. And so just understanding that basic thing from the first chapter of the Bible, that God created us in His image and in His likeness, gives us motivation and encouragement to do these things. But what we don't want to say is anything that we learn about science, we learn by reading the Bible. It's not a science textbook. It's not a history textbook. And it's not intended to be. And that's why the third question and answer kind of tells us to, you know, helps us to understand that. It says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Those are the two things that the Scriptures intended to teach us. Now, there are little things it tells us about science and the process, or history even. That has been remarkable how much, when people study history, and they started to say, you know, these things in the Bible can't be true because these things didn't happen. And then as they started to uncover, archaeologists started to uncover things, they realized these people really did exist. And so it's consistent with it. But what they principally teach is what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. So it tells us who we worship and how we're to serve Him. And again, this sets up the whole structure for the catechism. Because the next section is going to tell us about who God is. The next section after that tells us what duty God requires of us as it works through the Ten Commandments. And basically leaves us at the point that we can't fulfill that duty. And then it points us to Christ. So here, question three, question and answer three gives us that structure. But understand that the Scripture has a certain purpose about it. It doesn't speak about everything. It couldn't possibly. It's not big enough to speak about everything. But those are the two things that we principally learn from it. Any questions about that before we jump into the first chapter here and just walk quickly through it? Yes, of course. Yeah.
Do we have so many different Bibles? It can be confusing. It says the same thing, but the words are left by you. My brother says that was fixed
in the Bible. Yeah.
Why? It wouldn't it be easier on everybody if we had one standard Bible?
You would think it would be.
So we could understand it.
Yeah.
I have in North Carolina, I have a book like this, but it's not the same. You know, and it does change the wording.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we do that? I know there's different groups and religions.
Well, there's a couple reasons. I mean, each of the translations kind of have a different strengths and weaknesses. And the difficulty is, it's always hard to translate a book into a different language. Always. When it's in one language and you bring it into a new language. I mean, you find this, I like reading Russian novels. Well, I can find Dostoevsky's books in five or six different translations in bookstores across the Twin Cities. And we have the same kind of thing that happens with the Bible. And they all kind of have a different reason for why they translate it the way they do. And that's why your brother, he probably has looked at the different translations, he knows, you know, kind of their purpose, and he can say, well, this one's going to be, you know, kind of very robotic and just keeping the same order of the words as in the Greek or Hebrew and those kind of things. Whereas this translation is just supposed to be easier for the average person who speaks English to read and understand. So, for instance, the New International Version, they'll switch the order of the words and they'll try to simplify things and make it more in what at the time of the translation was kind of normal, regular English. So it's easy to understand. Whereas the New American Standard, which I think is what you used, you're using ESV now, I think, but I think you used New American Standard before, and that is, it keeps the order, the word order the same as much as possible as the Greek or the Hebrew. And so it's really hard You know, if I read it from the pulpit, there are going to be people sitting there going, I don't understand what he just said. The order, the word order is all mixed up. It's not how we usually do English. But if you read the New American Standard, you know this is basically, almost literally, the words in the order of the Greek and Hebrew. Now, what I'll say about that is, even with all these different translations, at least 95% of the time, they say the same thing. Maybe the word order is different. It's probably closer to 98-99% of the time. They say the same thing. You'll have little discrepancies where, and we have this in English, but you have a word in Greek that can mean four or five different things. You're trying to understand the nuance of it. What's a word like that in English? Should have one of these at the top, you know, just ready. I don't know. We have words like that. What?
Love.
Yeah, love can mean a variety of different things. And in Scripture, we have that same problem. The word love, what does it mean here? What's it talking about? And so there's some difficulty there. But in general, the translations are consistent with each other. And so I think people should just use what they're comfortable with. And, you know, one thing that I've found is I've changed over time, and it really becomes troublesome because I've memorized Scripture in three different translations. And what some of you were here, this was not last December, but the December before, in Sunday school, I don't remember if Dick was teaching, somebody was teaching, and they asked me to read Luke 2. And I totally botched it, because I was reading it in ESV, but in third grade I memorized it in the old King James. And so I was going back and forth, sometimes I was reading it, and sometimes I was in the old King James, which is a total mess. So that can be kind of difficult. But, yeah, just so that we don't let that trip us up and don't see it as a stumbling block. It's normal. This happens in any time that you translate from one language to another. You get different translations.
I think it's good that there's lots of translations out there. I mean, it does trip us up. You know, we get attached to certain translations in that sort of thing. But, you know, having six Dostoevsky translations actually helps us kind of close in on what Dostoevsky meant.
Right.
And in the same way, having, you know, Baptists translate the Scripture and having a group of Lutherans translate the Scripture and Evangelicals or Catholics, you know, that work of looking at different translations actually, you know, sort of challenges what we might, you know, read from one translation.
Right.
And helps us to close in on what
they probably do.
You get the bigger one.
Yeah.
But it's just, I'm a bit cynical with commercialization.
But it's not surprising because it happens with every book. I mean, I forget his name. This guy that wrote a great book called Five Love Languages. Well, now he has five love languages for women, five love languages for men, five love languages for teenagers, for little children. I mean, that's just typical of what happens with books. It's a way for publishers to make money. And I've looked at that book, and they're all the same thing. Just, you know, the language is a little bit different, but it tells you the same thing as the other one. Yeah. Joy.
I, like the Lord, have wondered at times to think it would be easier if it just had one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Who am I to say that the Lord has said that NIV is best, or NASB is best?
Right.
We could get into so many fights deciding over which is best. And no, we have all these translations that they say the same thing, and one would be here for someone. someone to read and others need it for someone else to read. Let's not go into silos. I was raised in a home that only the King James was the right way. And
right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, I've sat under pastors, but I've been in churches where a pastor will go out of his way to criticize a particular translation that he doesn't like. I found that even the translations that I don't like as much, sometimes they're the best translation, at least as far as I can tell. I'll look at the Greek, and I'll go to, you know, 6 or 7 different English translations, and lo and behold, the translation that I least expected to kind of accomplish what I think the Greek was saying is the one that does it the best. And so it's helpful. I know it's helpful for me. And sometimes you'll hear me in the pulpit say, you know, this is what the ESV says. This is a more kind of literal translation of it. Usually, it's another English translation that I've gone to and said that, you know, kind of this is what I think it's saying. But what you don't want to do, and I'm really trying to be sensitive to this as a pastor, is you don't want people to lose confidence in the English translation they're reading. Because they're all men who are much more skilled in Greek and Hebrew than I am. Who am I to stand up there and say that this panel of experts in a particular language messed it up? And so I think just to know that in most places they're consistent, and just be thankful for it. I mean, in one sense, like Brian said, we should be really thankful that we have all these resources to go to. It does help us kind of get a better grasp. Because the problem translators have is that they can't say in English what it says in the original language. It's just impossible. If you ever learned another language, there are some times where you run up against the wall and it would take 20 words to say what one word says in the other language to get all of it. And so sometimes to have a couple of translations there kind of helps you get the full flavor of what's happening with that word.
What about paraphrases?
I think they're useful, as long as we understand that they're paraphrases and use them in the right way. I think they're really helpful. In the same way that Young's literal translation, I have this computer program with a couple hundred translations on it in Czech and German and stuff that I can't read, but also, you know, 50 translations in English. And I would never get up in a pulpit and read from Young's literal translation. It's hard to understand, but it's helpful. So from literal to paraphrase and everything in between, they all have kind of different strengths that they help. For instance, if I go to somebody's house who's never read the Bible and is, their education level is a little bit lower and their reading level's low, I'm not going to give them the New American Standard because they're going to throw it down in frustration and give up on reading God's Word. I'm probably going to give them the NIV. Might even give them the Message. Wouldn't read the Message from the pulpit, but you know what? They can understand it. I hope that they'll get to a point where they can read something better than the Message, but if it's a way for them to learn God's Word and to see what God tells us about Himself, I'm all right with that. So, that's kind of my thoughts. I want to deal with a couple words that we use to describe Scripture. We have to go to the first chapter of the Confession to kind of do this. Or it's one way to do it. The very first paragraph, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's long and we need to move quickly. It talks, first of all, about the light of nature, that we can learn about God through the light of nature. And I wanted to read from the larger catechism, question and answer 2 from the larger catechism. It says, how does it appear that there is a God? And this is the first half of the answer. It says, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. And so we can learn about God from His works of creation and providence, even from the fact that we're created in His image, gives us an ability and a capacity to learn about God by looking at creation in light of nature, those kind of things. But that paragraph ends by saying, where do I want to start this? Well, it talks about the necessity of the Word of God, that the Lord revealed Himself to us in that way to preserve the truth, to establish the church, to fight against Satan, and so on and so forth. And it says that this makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. First of all, it's necessary because if we're going to know God accurately, we need Scripture. Because even with the light of nature, our minds and our vision is clouded by sin. And so we need the Word of God and the Spirit working through the Word to open our eyes. So it's necessary so we can know God accurately. It's also necessary because as it says at the end, these former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people have ceased. We're not going to get new Scripture. And so we need the Word of God, because that revelation is complete. And so we need that to learn about God. So that's what we mean by it being necessary. It's necessary so we can know God accurately, and it's necessary because we're not going to get anything else. This is it. Paragraph 4 then talks about the authority of Scripture. I'm going to do this quickly so we have time for questions. The authority of the Holy Scripture, paragraph 4, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Its authority is because it's from God, not because the church said it's authoritative. The church recognized something that God gave them the ability to recognize, but it's not because they said it was authoritative. It's authoritative because God spoke it. God gave it. And He says it's authoritative. And just to kind of continue along that point in the next paragraph, it talks about three different ways that God testifies to the authority of Scripture. The first one is the church. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. So the authority of Scripture doesn't come from the church, but the church can call us to the Scripture and point us to its authority. And that's what it should be doing if it's doing its job properly. Not pointing to itself, but pointing to the Scriptures. It goes on to talk about, the evidence in the Word of God itself. It talks about it, the heavenliness of the subject matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, and so on and so forth. That because of all these wonderful things in the way that the Word of God is so beautifully given to us, that again testifies to its authority and that it's from God. But then the third one, and this is really the most important, it says, just the last two lines, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, the reason I say that's the most important is because, you know, as a believer, we marvel at the majesty of God's Word and at the beauty of how it fits together. But for an unbeliever, without the Spirit kind of opening their eyes to it, it's just another, you know, it's a neat book, it's well written, but it's just another book. And no different than the Quran or some other religious book. And so, you know, those things, either the church telling you it's authoritative or, you know, the beautiful nature of the Word of God isn't enough to convince someone. It's only the Holy Spirit opening their eyes to it. And that's really, 1 Corinthians 2 is usually where we point for that. That natural man's not able to see these things, but only the Spirit of God is able to see it and to explain that. So the authority comes from God. It's testified to in these three ways, but especially by the Spirit. There's other things in here. It talks about the clarity of the Word, chapter or paragraph 7. It's really helpful. It doesn't mean that every part's as clear as other parts. Revelation's more complicated than, you know, Matthew, for instance. But we're able to understand it. What they're trying to get at here is you don't need a priest to tell you what it says. You can read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit working through that Word makes it clear to you. It doesn't mean that you reject the teaching of people that God's given you, but it means that you don't have to have that. That you can read the Word of God at home. You see what they're fighting against is at that point in time, people didn't have the Word in their own language necessarily, and even if they did, the church was telling them, you shouldn't read the Word of God by yourself, it's dangerous, you should let us tell you what it says. And so they're saying, no, that's not true, you can read the Word. In fact, you should read the Word, and it's good for you. Alright, well, we need to finish up, I guess. We're not going to finish this quite today. Told you, famous last words, we never get to it. We'll come back a little bit to this first chapter, because I know you're going to have questions about this, and I want to talk a little bit more about authority and necessity and interpretation of Scripture. And even the word sufficiency, what does that mean? So I'll have to touch on that a little bit next week. But I want to go through it quickly, because I love the next question and answer, what is God, as it kind of opens up the character and quality of God to us. So if you have questions, write them down and maybe hold them for next week, because we do have to get upstairs. Let's close in prayer. Brian, would you pray for us?